Why does having a category for angels matter? Well, to put it very simply, it changes the way that you view everything. Most modern Christians don't have a category for angels. However, whenever we look at the ancient world, going back to the time before the Second Temple period, and then the Second Temple period, and then even after the Second Temple period, coming into early church history, we see that these people living in this pre-modern world, they had a vision of the cosmos that was filled with spiritual beings. And this is obviously true with the inspired writers of Scripture, as we've seen here today. And so having a category for angels matters because it changes the way that you can view the world. It changes the way that you view things like natural phenomena and world events, because you realize that even though you can't see it, there's an unseen hand behind all of it. Welcome to The Narnian. I'm your host, Josh Robinson, and on today's episode, I want to have a conversation on the topic of angels and the celestial hierarchy. Today's episode is going to be a little bit different than the ones that I've released here so far. Most of those, well, all of those, prior to this episode, has been me really just reading essays that I've written for my Substack, or that's appeared in books that I've written. Today's is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to have a conversation on the topic of angels and the celestial hierarchy. And the reason why I want to do this is because I'm going to have a chapter on this in my new book that's coming out very soon called Reenchanting the Unseen. And I'm really convinced that this is an important topic. And the more that I listen to conversations that are happening out there in the world, the more that I begin to realize that we don't have a very good understanding of angelology. Now, don't get me wrong. If I asked you or any other Christian the question, do you have a category for angels? Most who have spent any kind of time in the Bible will answer, of course. But one of the things that I've noted over the years is that most people don't know what to do with angels beyond maybe the idea of guardian angels. Of course, many Christians believe in the existence of angels, but that's about as far as it goes for most. So whenever I ask the question, do you have a category for angels, I really mean something more than do you believe in angels. What I mean is, whenever you look around the world that you inhabit, do you believe that there are unseen celestial forces at work within it, for good and for ill? Now, as modern Christians, we might have a difficult time thinking about that and even considering that. But for the Christians who came before us, this really wasn't even a point of debate. Traditionally, the church has understood there to be three choirs or orders of angels. Now, you can find this idea back in the early church fathers. This gets parsed out quite a bit more in the medieval church, and some Reformed theologians have done some things with that over the centuries as well. Mostly rejected it, but I actually think that this idea of the traditional hierarchy of angels, or the three choirs or orders of angels, is an important and actually biblical idea. One of the things that you typically see, especially in the Reformed camp, which is also the camp that I belong to, you typically see those people reject that as speculation or flights of fancy or imagination or something like that. But one of the things that I've come to realize in writing my newest book, Reenchanting the Unseen, is actually this has a grounding in the Bible that I think most people aren't quite aware of. Now, if you were to go and to read, say, Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite or St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae or something like that, you'll see them using proof text to defend these ideas. But one of the things that I have found is that going back to the biblical text myself, I have actually found this idea to be there in the text. And I really want to share some of the insights that I've come across with you guys. So whenever it comes to these three choirs of angels, the church has traditionally understood them to have different roles. So the first choir, which is made up of seraphim, cherubim, and ophanim, or thrones, they serve in closer proximity to God than the other choirs. Now, the second choir, which is made up of a group of different beings, and that is the that's the dominions, that's the powers, and that's the authorities. They serve in what was traditionally considered the cosmos, or in the heavens, right? The others served in what was traditionally thought as is the Empyrean, and that's the place where God resides. That's the highest heavens. And then the third choir of angels, which is they serve in the earth and over the affairs of men. And that's the principalities, the archangels, and the angels. And I think a helpful way to view this is that the angelic hierarchy should be viewed in light of cosmology rather than rank or authority or significance. One of the reasons why you see a lot in the Reform camp, especially people like Francis Turretin, rejected the angelic hierarchy, and he thought about it in terms of rank, authority, and significance. And one of the things that he wrote in his institutes is that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that assigns ranks to the angelic host, and because of that, it's okay to have a conceptual differentiation between these heavenly powers, but that you can't use the Bible to make the case that there are actual hierarchies. And I think that Turretin's wrong. I think that he's right that Scripture doesn't assign ranks in this matter, but I think that Turretin actually misses the point, as many in the Reform camp do whenever it comes to this topic of the angelic hierarchy. Here's what I found in my study so far. If one comes to the topic of the angelic hierarchy with the Bible's cosmology in mind, which is the cosmology that would be assumed in the pre-modern ancient world, one no longer needs Scripture to explicitly assign ranks to end up with an angelic hierarchy. One can simply see and understand the realm distinction between the highest heavens, the Empyrean, the middle heavens, which is the cosmos, and the earth beneath, and take note in Scripture of what spiritual beings seem to be assigned where. Now, let me say this, one can hardly blame Turretin for coming to such conclusions since he lived several hundred years after the Bible's cosmology was kind of dismantled by the Copernican Revolution. So one could hardly blame Turretin. He was living in the beginning of a disenchanted age. So with that being said, let's just go ahead and dive into the celestial hierarchy, and let's talk about it a little bit. So in the first choir of angels, this is the choir, again, that can be thought of as being in the closest proximity to God. And the three celestial beings that we see in the Bible who make up this choir are the seraphim, the cherubim, and the ophanim, or called thrones. And these are what I would call, and this might be a good way to help you conceptualize this, this is what I would refer to as imperial beings. And imperial beings meaning that they serve in the highest heaven, in the Empyrean. Now, what we gather from Scripture about this order of angels, and this one's, you know, this one's not difficult. This one's, it's whenever you get into the other ones where things begin to get a little bit more difficult to parse out. But whenever we look at the seraphim, we see that they are fiery flying serpents with six wings, right? So you can see this in texts like Isaiah 14:29 and Isaiah 30:6. We see them in Isaiah 6:2. And they're before the heavenly throne of God in the Empyrean, in the heavenly temple, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Okay, so that's what they do. They're there offering up praise to the Lord in the highest heavens. And whenever we look at the cherubim, we see that they are described in the Bible as tetramorphic beings who are described as having the likeness of men, of lions, oxen, and an eagle who blazes like fire. So you can find this description in Ezekiel 1, 5 through 14. And we also see that they're always associated with guarding sacred spaces, right? So Genesis 3, 24, right? After God exiles the man and the woman east of Eden, God puts two cherubim at the door with a flaming sword. Whenever you get to the tabernacle and the temple, right, they are two cherubim on a veil guarding the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, right, which is this microcosmic version of Eden. And even, you know, Eden's even a microcosmic version of the Empyrean in the highest heavens. So they're associated with guarding sacred spaces. Now, whenever you look at the Ophanim, or the thrones, they're described as having the likeness of barrel wheels within wheels, and they're described as having rims full of eyes. And we see in places like Ezekiel 1:16 through 21 that they function as the wheels on God's throne chariot. So the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it states the relationship between these three celestial beings in this way. It says, Ezekiel's cherubim are clearly related to the seraphim in Isaiah's inaugural vision in Isaiah 6. Like the cherubim, the seraphim are the attendants of God as he is seated upon the throne, high and exalted. They are also the winged creatures. With twain they cover their faces, and with twain they cover their feet, and with twain they fly. Like the Levites in the sanctuary below, they sing a hymn of adoration. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the book of Enoch, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the ophanim, the wheels, and all of the angels of power constitute the host of God, the guardians of his throne, the singers of praise ascribing blessedness to the Lord of spirits with the archangel Gabriel at their head. And so, in Jewish daily liturgy, the seraphim, the ophanim, and the living creatures constitute the heavenly choir, who, the elect ministers of the living God, ready to do the will of their Maker with trembling, intone in sweet harmony the thrice holy God. In the Talmud, the cherubim are also present, the cherubim are represented as having the likeness of youths. So if you've ever seen cherubim depicted as like little flying babies, right? That image comes from the Talmud. And it says, while according to the Midrash, they have no definite shape, but they appear indifferently as men or women or as spirits and angelic beings. So to kind of paint a portrait here of what we've gathered thus far, in the highest heaven, in the heavenly temple of God, the Empyrean, we find God seated on a throne chariot, and an order of celestial beings who are present in his proximity. All around his throne are flying fiery serpents called seraphim who are singing praises to him day and night. There are flying fiery tetramorphic beings called cherubim guarding the sacred space. And finally, at the bottom of God's throne chariot, there are flying wheels within wheels called ophanim covered in eyes burning the throne of God. So that's the first heavenly choir. And so there's not a whole lot of debate about that out there. Whenever you look at, you know, the early church fathers, the medieval church, and then the Reformation era coming after the medieval era, you know, there's not any real disagreement on the existence of this set of celestial beings, this choir of celestial beings. So now this is where we're going to get into some deeper waters in the second choir of angels. This is the one that people think is a little bit more speculative. The second choir of angels, it can be thought of as being lower in the celestial hierarchy than the first choir. And again, this isn't necessarily because they're not as important, or that they're lower in rank, or that they're not as powerful, but rather because they have different God-ordained roles. And what we gather in Scripture about this choir of angels is that this particular order seems to be at work not in the highest heavens like the first choir, but in the celestial realm of the cosmos, which means they're not as close in proximity to God as the first choir is. So this is why the church has traditionally put them lower in the hierarchy than the first choir. The order of angels that work the most in the nature of the cosmos are the dominions, the virtues, and the powers. And so these are the beings that I refer to as the celestial beings. So the last ones that I talked about were the imperial beings. I refer to these as the celestial beings or the celestials. So just kind of dividing them up with that language to help you kind of conceptualize this in your head, with the idea of realm distinction at the forefront of your mind. So let's talk about the dominions. Whenever we look at the Bible, the dominions are grouped together with other known angelic beings. So, for example, in Colossians 1:16-17, the Apostle Paul, stating the preeminence of Christ, he says this, "Because all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he himself is before all things, and in him all things are held together." So here in Colossians 1:16-17, we have a reference to dominions, and they are linked with things visible, things invisible, things in heaven, things on earth. Okay, so in Ephesians 1:21, we see the dominions mentioned there as well. So there, the Apostle Paul writes that God has raised his son, Jesus, the anointed one, from the dead. He has seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. So, now, commenting on this, the Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible, also called DDD for short, it states this, in Ephesians 1:21, Kyrios in Greek is part of an enumeration of supernatural powers. The author says that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Colossians 1:16 states that in Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. In both instances, the conviction is clearly stated that all angelic and demonic powers are completely subordinated to Christ. Being his own creatures, they are his servants and hence no longer a threat to be feared by God's children. So, it's clear that both Ephesians and Colossians have spiritual powers in mind in these passages. This means that we can't just simply write them off as earthly powers, especially since it uses the language of Jesus has been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father in the highest heavens, and now all things are subordinate to him. So the point that the Apostle Paul is making is that all angelic powers and even demonic powers are subordinate to Christ because he is their creator and because he has been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father through his resurrection from the dead and in his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. So other than these two explicit mentions of dominions, information about this class of celestial beings is sparse in the Bible. Now, we have to ask the question, why is this information in the Bible sparse? And where are the inspired writers of Scripture getting their angelology from if Scripture doesn't make reference to them on a frequent basis, especially in the Hebrew Bible? Well, I think that a sufficient answer to this question is that information is sparse because it was assumed in the ancient world. So, in other words, when something is common knowledge, we typically don't spend much time citing sources or trying to explain it. We just assume that it's valid. This is likely what's occurring with dominions in the Bible. The idea that these particular spiritual beings were at work in the heavenly places was just assumed, and there was no reason to explain it because it was common knowledge to Jewish people living in the Second Temple period. But again, where did they get this belief from, right? If it's not found in the Hebrew Bible, and there's only a few sparse texts in the New Testament that makes reference to them, where does this belief come from? Well, to the surprise of many, we actually find that they were drawing this information from Second Temple source material such as 1st and 2nd Enoch. So, in 2nd Enoch 20:1, it says this, "And those men lifted me up from there, and they carried me up to the seventh heaven. And I saw there an exceptionally great light, and all the fiery armies of the great archangels and the incorporeal forces and the dominions and the origins and the authorities, the cherubim and the seraphim and the many-eyed thrones and the regiments and the shining of phantom stations. And I was terrified and I trembled with great fear. Now, there are other texts from the Second Temple period that dominions are mentioned into, but that's the only one we're going to look at for now. We'll come back across them here whenever we look at some of the other angels in the second celestial hierarchy. But what I want you to notice here, though, is that it's a common thought in the Second Temple period, and then we're going to see here in a second, even into early church history, that these particular spiritual beings had been tasked with the government of the cosmos under the rule of Yahweh. So, again, the name is dominions, right? And that's kurios in Greek, which means Lord, which denotes the power to rule. So commenting on this during the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae, he says, it belongs to the first hierarchy to consider the end. To the middle one belongs the universal disposition of what is to be done. And the last belongs the application of this disposition to the effect, which is the carrying out of the work. For it is clear that these three things exist in every kind of operation. So to sum up Aquinas, he's basically saying that it's the second choir of angels' responsibility to carry out what is done in creation. So the responsibility of the dominions in this particular order is lordship, or to rule over this particular choir as a kind of head of the lower choirs, who is also under the lordship of Yahweh as the Lord of Lords. So that's the dominion. So let's take a look at the powers here. So the second celestial being in the choir of angels is the powers, or in Greek it's the dunamis. Now, traditionally, these spiritual beings have been referred to as the virtues. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the virtues. A lot of people reject the virtues as existing because they typically don't understand where virtues are referred to in the Bible. And a lot of this is because it's actually found in Jerome's Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, which was referred to as the Latin Vulgate. So there, Jerome translated dunamis in Greek as virtutum in his translation. And so for our purposes, I refer to these beings as the powers because, number one, that's what's in the Greek New Testament. It's dunamis or powers. I understand that Jerome translated them as virtues, but in the biblical text, they're referred to as the powers. And I think that actually best gets at their role in creation. So they are the powers that are at work in the cosmos, including the earth. So Paul makes reference to them in Ephesians 1:21. So we've already talked about this text a little bit, but there he says that Christ has risen from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places above all rule, authority, and power, dunamis, and lordship, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The Dictionary of Deities and Demons notes that the term powers has a broad lexical use. It informs us that in most biblical instances, power is regarded as an attribute of either God, who is in control of all powers, or of subservient divine agents acting on his behalf through delegated powers. In the biblical and post-biblical literature, these powers include angels, demons, stars, stoicheia. Now that's interesting because stoicheia is where we get the term elemental spirits in the New Testament, and then the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, in addition, Christ is integrated into the hierarchy. Now, the interesting thing to note here is that powers include not just angels, demons, stars, but also stoicheia. The Greek term, now that may be unfamiliar to some of you who are listening, but this is the Greek word that is translated in most English Bibles as elemental spirits. That's translated that way in the LEB, or elementary principles in the ESV, or elemental things in the NASB, or the elements in the KJV and the NKJV. The translation of stoicheia as elementary principles and elemental things and elements is really an unfortunate translation because it removes the supernatural backdrop of what's in mind here. when Paul uses this term, stoicheia, in Galatians 4:3-9 and Colossians 2:8-20, he is using it in reference to spiritual beings that are powers over the elements of creation. So, in other words, the inspired writers of Scripture, in their context of the ancient world, understood elemental spirits to be the powers at work in the elements of creation, like earth, wind, fire, and water, and in the rest of the cosmos, like in ether. The Lexham Bible Dictionary affirms this understanding of elemental spirits, stating in Colossians 2:8-20, where Paul uses stoicheia in the discussion of Christ's lordship over the cosmic powers, and the Colossians' worship of angels in 2:18, the term likely refers to elemental spirits, or elemental spiritual forces, as the NIV puts it, rather than elementary principles, or basic principles, or rudiments. In Galatians 4:3-9, elementary principles, elemental things, or simply elements, all seem to fit. However, the idea of enslavement in Galatians 4:3, elaborated in Galatians 4:8 with reference to false gods, also supports a translation of elemental spirits, or elemental spiritual forces, especially in light of the possible influence of Jewish apocalyptic writings and the prevalent belief that nature was controlled by spiritual beings. As Lee states, to live under the law means to be subservient to the elemental spirits of the universe. So, we see that not only are there modern-day scholars like Michael Jones, who wrote this article for the Lexham Bible Dictionary, not only are there modern-day scholars who affirm what I'm putting forth here in my book, but we also see that this was a thought in the literature of the Second Temple period as well. So, 1 Enoch 61:10, for example, it says this, "And he will summon," so this is talking about God, "he will summon all the host of heaven and all the holy ones above, and the host of God, the cherubic, seraphim, and ophanim, and all the angels of power, and all of the angels of principality, the elect one, and the other powers on earth and over the water." Notice here, in the thought of the Enochian author, there are powers on earth and over the water. These are the elemental spirits that we're reading about here in Colossians, in Galatians, or the stoicheia, which is also the virtues or the powers in Ephesians. So it was also thought during the medieval times that since these were the spiritual beings over the elements and the natures of the cosmos, that they are the ones that Yahweh also used as means to working the miraculous as well. So you can see that thought in Aquinas and Pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite, and all of that. So we'll go ahead and go to the authorities. So the third and the last celestial being in the second choir is the authorities. Now, traditionally, the church has called these powers as well. And so Jerome actually translated this word as potestatum in the Latin Vulgate. However, to avoid confusion with the last class of beings that we just looked at, we're going to refer to them as the authorities. And that actually best fits what the word in Greek means, which means to have permission, possibility, and authority. So that's why it's best, I think, for our purposes to refer to them as the authorities. So the role of these spiritual beings is exactly what their names imply. Right, they are the ones who have permission from Yahweh to have authority. But authority over what? Well, traditionally, it was understood that these were the ones who had authority over evil spirits. So they can kind of be understood as a kind of warrior class of spiritual beings. And so Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae said this, "Dionysius explains the name of the orders accordingly, as they befit the spiritual perfections they signify. Gregory, on the other hand, in expounding these names, seems to regard more the exterior ministrations, and he says that angels are so called as announcing the least things, and archangels in the greatest. By virtues, miracles are wrought, and by powers, hostile enemies or authorities, hostile powers are repulsed." So again, like the dominions, there is no antecedence for these, the authorities, in the New Testament's usage of exousia in Greek. The inspired writers of the New Testament seem to have received a tradition that existed in their day, that the authorities were a class of angelic beings that existed and were at work in the cosmos, though it's not found in the Bible prior to the writing of the New Testament. But this didn't mean that they considered these traditions found in Jewish literature to be on par with the canon of Scripture, but it does mean that they considered them to have some truths contained within them. So, commenting exactly on this, the Dictionary of Deities and Demons, DDD, says, there are no antecedents for the New Testament usage of exousia in the LXX or other pre-Christian Hellenistic texts. However, its origin must be sought in an apocalyptic literature. So, see 1 Enoch 61:10, 2 Enoch 20:1, and there are other texts listed as well. So, it seems from this that they are receiving a tradition of spiritual beings that was present in the Second Temple period, though there are no antecedents prior to the New Testament's usage of this word. So, again, it's very similar to dominions. And this is why a lot of people think that, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about these kinds of beings, is because there's not a lot of antecedents prior to the New Testament usage. And so, for a lot of people, that tends to just cause them to write these off. But thing is whenever you do a lot more digging into this, you actually find that there is antecedents in other Second Temple sources. And so let's get into the third choir of angels. And this is the last one that we'll look at for this episode. So the third choir of angels can be thought of as being the lowest of the choirs. And again, this isn't because they're not as important, lower in rank, or aren't as powerful, but because they have different God-ordained roles. And what we gather in Scripture about this choir of angels is that this particular order seems to be at work not in the highest heavens or in the middle heavens, like the first and second choirs, but in the earth where humans reside, which means they're not as close in proximity to God as the first choir or even the second choir. This order of angels that are most at work in the realm of the earth are the principality, the archangels, and the angels. These are the beings that I refer to as the terrestrial beings. And so, again, that's to help you kind of conceptualize this teaching that I'm putting forth here of realm distinction. So you have the imperial beings, which are in the Empyrean. You have the celestial beings, which are at work in the celestial realm, in the cosmos. And now we have these terrestrial beings here that are at work on the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that they're earthly beings like you and I. Obviously, they're spiritual beings. But that's why I call them terrestrial beings, is because they seem to be at work on the earth. And at least that's where we find them in Scripture. So the first being that we're going to look at here is the principalities. And in Greek, they are called the archē. And this is used in a concrete sense of referring to those who rule and govern, like a magistrate, a ruler, or a governor. So you can see that usage in Luke 12:11. When used with the latter meaning, archē belongs to the semantic subdomain as archon. When we look at Scripture, we see that these spiritual beings are closely related to the rulership of geographical areas. The idea of rulership of geographical areas is also closely tied to the idea of territorial spirits. One of the places where we see this spelled out explicitly is in Daniel chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. So there, the prophet Daniel has an encounter with a spiritual being. We learn that he was apparently delayed in coming to speak to Daniel because he was fighting against the prince of Persia, which is an obvious supernatural entity in the cosmos, since the Archangel Michael is also identified as the Prince of Israel, and he's obviously a supernatural being. So there Daniel writes this, "And again he touched me, and one in the form of a human he strengthened me. And he said, 'You must not fear, O beloved man. Peace be to you. Be strong and be courageous.' And when he spoke with me, I was strengthened, and I said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' And he asked, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I return to fight against the prince of Persia, and I myself am going. And look, the prince of Javan, or Greece, will come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth, and there is no one who contends with me against these beings, except Michael, your prince." So here we learn that there were particular angelic beings in charge of nations, particularly Greece and Persia, or Greece is called Javan here, but and even Israel. Now, the term prince is related to principality. A principality is a nation state ruled over by a prince. So that's why Daniel is using the language of princes, heavenly princes. Princes ruled over principalities or nation states. Okay, so in our modern context, you can kind of think of it as being really similar to a municipality, right? A municipality is ruled over by municipal officers. So that's a really easy way to kind of frame this in your mind. This is also present in the Second Temple period as well, especially in the Enochian literature. So again, 1 Enoch 61:10 reads, "He will summon all the hosts of heaven, all the holy ones above, the host of God, the cherubic, seraphim, and a phantom, and the angels of power, and all the angels of principalities, and the elect one, and the other powers on earth and over the water." It's also used in the Enochian account of the flood in 1 Enoch 6:1 through 8. So there in that text, we have a narrative of the fallen angels that lusted after the daughters of men, and they were involved in the creation of giants, and here they're actually called chiefs. The Dictionary of Deities and Demons states, in 1 Enoch 6:8, preserved in Greek and Aramaic in addition to Ethiopian, Arche is used to number the 20 angels or the watchers, each of whom commands 10 lesser angels of lesser status. This angelic organization appears to have a military origin, for the Israelite army was arranged under leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. See Exodus 18:21 through 25, Deuteronomy 1:15. Josephus refers to this organization of the Maccabean army in 1 Maccabees 3:55 as the old traditional manner. In the LXX, Exodus 18 through 21 through 25, and 1 Maccabees 3:55, the term Deca Arche is used for commanders of the lowest level of military organization. So, basically here, though, in this text, this text from the Second Temple period, we see that the angels were organized into princes and chiefs, and that this was a common military structure in the ancient world, and that it's preserved not just in biblical text, but even texts from the Second Temple period, and then even from the Hellenistic world as well. So now we're going to look at the archangels. They're the second being in the angelic choir, and they're the archangelos in Greek. Now, in the Bible, there are two archangels mentioned by name. Those are the archangels Michael and Gabriel. Most of us are familiar with the archangel Michael, but Gabriel is one that's a little less familiar to us. He makes an appearance in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21. When we look at Scripture, it appears that these angels have been tasked with keeping watch over God's people and to act as princes. So I've heard some people say that archangels are just a subdomain of angels. I think that's wrong. And I actually don't think that you find that idea in the Scriptures. Actually, you see angels being messengers to humans. And you see archangels, they have a slightly different role. They do bring messages to people, as in the case with the archangel and Daniel. However, we also see, though, that they are tasked with keeping watch over God's people. And they're acting as princes for God's people and even over other angels. So that's also in Daniel 10. So the idea that there's nothing merely more than a subdomain of angels is false. So Thomas Aquinas, he notes this in his Summa Theologiae. He says, the archangels, according to Dionysius, are between the principalities and the angels. A medium compared to one extreme seems like the other as participating in the nature of both extremes. Thus, tepid seems cold compared to hot and hot compared to cold. So the archangels are called the angel princes. Forasmuch they are the princes as regards to the angels, and angels in regards to the principalities. So you can see there what he's talking about with a medium compared to one extreme or another. So basically he's saying that they are princes in regards to angels, and angels in regards to principalities. But according to Gregory, they are called archangels because they preside over the one order of the angels, as it were, announcing greater things. So there's also the idea of them. They do announce things. They do herald things to people, but they announce greater things, like the birth of Jesus to Mary, right? That's the Archangel Gabriel who does that. But you also see them as well taking on similar roles as the principalities, because they participate in the nature of both extremes, Aquinas says. So they do rule over the princes, over the angels. But they also herald messages as well. So, in the literature of the Second Temple period, there are also other archangels named. The list of those named are typically Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Uriel in most manuscripts. You can find that in 1st Enoch chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 40, verse 9, 54, 6, 71, 8 through 9. It's also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. You can find that in 1 QM 9. You can also find it in the Apocalypse of Moses. So, not just my thoughts or thoughts that, you know, you find just in Aquinas or anything like that. That's kind of all over the ancient world. So, now the third and the last spiritual being in the third choir of angels is the angels. So that's Malach in Hebrew and or Angelos in Greek. And all throughout Scripture, we see that the roles of angels is exactly what their names imply. And that's the key in trying to understand these celestial hierarchies. A lot of them do exactly what their names imply. And because of that, there's not a whole lot of mystery about what they're doing. I'll just be honest with you. I don't think that a lot of people know how to read their Bibles. And I don't think that they know how to do very basic word studies. If you just look at what a lot of their names say, that actually gets at what their meaning is and what their tasks and roles are. And so that's what angels do. They're messengers who proclaim news from heaven to humanity. And so, you know, of course, you know, there's all kinds of examples of this in Scripture. I mean, there's, you know, angels who appear to Abraham. There's angels that appear to various characters throughout the Bible. But Thomas Aquinas, he sums it up this way. He says, angels means messenger. So all the heavenly spirits, so far as they make known divine things, are called angels. But the superior angels enjoy a certain excellence as regard this manifestation from which the superior orders are denominated. The lowest order of angels possess no excellence above the common manifestation, and therefore it is denominated from manifestation only, and thus the common name remains as it were proper to the lowest order, as Dionysius says. Or we may say that the lowest order can specifically be called the order of angels, for as much as they announce things to us immediately. So, why does having a category for angels matter? Let's begin to put a bow tie on this episode. Why does having a category for angels matter? Well, to put it very simply, it changes the way that you view everything. Most modern Christians don't have a category for angels. However, whenever we look at the ancient world, going back to, you know, the time before the Second Temple period, and then the Second Temple period, and then, you know, even after the Second Temple period, coming into early church history, we see that these people living in this pre-modern world, they had a vision of the cosmos that was filled with spiritual beings. And this is obviously true with the inspired writers of Scripture, as we've seen here today. And so having a category for angels matters because it changes the way that you can view the world. It changes the way that you view things like natural phenomena and world events, because you realize that even though you can't see it, there's an unseen hand behind all of it. When natural disasters occur, when nations war against other nations, when things happen in the heavenlies, the biblical writers would have thought that there was something there going on in the unseen realm. As modern people, we don't think that way anymore. And because of that, we live in a world that's stripped of meaning and sacredness and all of those things. And so recovering the Bible's and Christianity's teaching on the angelic hierarchy can actually be a really good first step in re-enchanting your imagination and recovering the cosmic imagery of the Bible. So I hope that this has been helpful for you guys. We're coming in at almost 50 minutes on the angelic hierarchy. This is, if you're wanting more of this, you're going to want to check out my new book that's coming out. That's going to be coming out hopefully here very, very soon. I'll keep you posted on a release date. I was thinking in 2024, but I'm thinking that I'm actually going to release it this year. So as soon as I get it finished edited, I'll probably be dropping it. But it's called Reenchanting the Unseen, Angels, Demons, and Strange Beings from Time and Space. A lot of this that I've brought up in this episode is found in the first chapter on angels and the angelic hierarchy. So you will be able to find it there with footnotes and all those kinds of things. So I hope that you guys enjoyed this week's episode of The Narnian. We'll see you next time.